program is sponsored by Dominion Chalmers United Church, Ottawa, and by Waterburn Christian Ministries, Rideau Ferry, Ontario. This is Alan Churchill speaking. Today, I want to speak to you about Christian experience. The Bible says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." In another place it says, "We cannot stop speaking of what we ourselves have seen and heard." You can find these texts respectively at Matthew 11, verse 27, and Acts 4, verse 20. Let's listen to some music now. Here is the Don Marsh Chorus singing, "How Great Thou Art." On a winter's day, early in 1674, a young servant girl, Agnes Beaumont, was waiting beside a road in Bedfordshire, England, for a friend to take her on horseback to a Christian service in Gamlingay. The friend never came, and the girl was greatly distressed. However, the preacher himself rode by and was persuaded by her brother to take Agnes with him. The good man agreed, and so she dried her tears, climbed up on the horse, and rode into Gamlingay behind none other than John Bunyan himself. Agnes Beaumont has supplied her own account of what happened at that service. "God made it a blessed meeting to my soul indeed. My soul was filled with consolation, and I sat under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was pleasant to my taste when I was at the Lord's table. I found such a return of prayer that I was scarce able to bear up under it. I had such a sight of Jesus Christ, it broke my heart to pieces. A sense of my sins and of his dying love made me love him and long to be with him, and truly it was infinite condescension in him, and I have often thought of his grace and goodness to me, that Jesus Christ should so graciously visit my poor soul that day." Here in this simple story, drawn from Puritan history, is so clearly illustrated the fact and nature of Christian experience. The young girl tells us of an experience of love between her and Christ that was so intimate and real that she almost breaks down under it. She is both exalted and humbled by her encounter with the living God. And note that, despite the fact that John Bunyan himself was the preacher, it seems primarily to have been the celebration and participation in the Lord's Supper that triggered her experience. Note, too, that while her experience was one of ecstasy and joy, she was able to describe it in well-chosen language, and so give us 300 years later a fairly clear picture of what had happened to her. There was emotion in her experience, but there was also a rational and moral grasp of God's presence, power, and love. Let's break in here for a moment and listen to some more music. Here is Sir Harry Secombe singing, "When You Look Back on Your Life."
When you look back on your life, what will you see? Will you see the kind of man you want to be? Will you know deep in your heart, in all you tried, you worked with dignity, with passion, and with pride? When you look back on your life, what will you say? Companions who were with you on the way, will you hold your head up high before the rest, because you know you've done your best? Upon the voyage through life, some seas are rough. There will be times your best will not seem quite enough. Then you given you the greatest peace of mind. When
Returning now to our theme, consider with me the necessity of Christian experience. Throughout Christendom today, there is a growing cry for Christian experience, and especially within the larger and more liberal Protestant churches, as well as within Roman Catholicism. Someone has said, unless we are careful, second-generation Christianity may become an impersonal inheritance instead of a living experience. Many are realizing that faith is much more than knowing about God, much more than having a knowledge of the historical Jesus, much more than reciting a creed, much more than just coming to church. They are beginning to see faith as an encounter with God that develops into an ongoing relationship. To know about God is not the same, and not so life-changing and fulfilling, as to know Him in a personal and intimate way. How can any of us worship and work and witness if God is a stranger to us, if we have never experienced His presence and power and purpose for our lives? When August Spangenberg, a leader of the Moravian Christians in Georgia, asked John Wesley if he knew Christ intimately and had the witness of the Spirit within him as the guarantee that he was a child of God, Wesley could only reply at that stage, "I hope so." Wesley was basing his missionary work in Georgia on tradition alone, and he was a miserable failure. Indeed, his own personal life was limited, a sense of duty overshadowing any sense of grace, and his ministry misunderstood and unpopular. Returning to England, while on board ship he wrote, "I went to America to convert Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" It was shortly afterwards in the little meeting house in Aldersgate Street, London, that Wesley's heart and mind were opened to a personal experience of God in Christ. "I felt my heart strangely warmed," he wrote. "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me." Directly from that experience came Wesley's amazing ministry, covering the length and breadth of England. People rallied to his meetings wherever he went, and themselves experienced God's love firsthand as Wesley preached, leaving a distinct impression that he walked personally in the intimate counsels of God. Or take the example of the conversion of C.S. Lewis, professor of medieval English at Oxford and Cambridge. The year was 1926, when in his words, God began to close in on him. "I was going up Headington Hill on the top of a bus," he wrote. Without words, and I think almost without images, a fact about myself was somehow presented to me. I became aware that I was holding something at bay or shutting something out. I felt myself being, there and then, given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. Neither choice was presented as a duty. No threat or promise was attached to either. The choice appeared to be momentous, but it was also strangely unemotional. I chose to open. I say I chose, yet it did not really seem possible to do the opposite. Then came the repercussion on the imaginative level. I felt as if I were a man of snow at long last beginning to melt. That was how Lewis came to accept God as real and as sovereign. Several months later, he took the next step and became a conscious and conscientious Christian. To quote him, "I was driven to Whipsnade Zoo one sunny morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion." Emotional is perhaps the last word we can apply to some of the most important events. It was more like when a man, after long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake. What does the statement, "I believe in God," mean to you? Does it matter that Christ is in fact a living Lord and not merely a great personality belonging and locked into ancient history? How can he who healed men's bodies, walked in the water, stilled the storm, and taught the meaning of life with such perception and wisdom, emerge from the pages of the past to become an intimate friend and companion as we walk the roads of life, face our crises, and make our ultimate choices and decisions? The quest for spiritual reality must surely include a face-to-face encounter with God and an internal experience of His love and revelation. Yet we must be careful, There are few things within the canon of spiritual development that are more dangerous to the individual than is the inner experience of God. Both the quest for the experience and the experience itself are hazardous precisely because the ego, oneself, is put front, stage, center. More Christians have come to grief on the rocks of egotism than on any other problem. After all, we are dealing fundamentally with our own hopes and dreams, within the framework of our own system of thought and values, and influenced deeply by our own heredity and environment. The hazards are threefold: the very fact that the experience is personal, the threat of an incipient pride, and the frequent upsurge of emotionalism that so often accompanies the spiritual experience. Professor Victor Murray comments, "A romantic love of God showing a willingness to do anything that is required, to go anywhere and submit to anything, is often a very subtly disguised form of self-will. We have to be on the lookout for the emergence of pride at every moment." On the question of emotionalism, let us consider the comments of two very spiritually wise men. Martin Buber states, "Feelings are a mere accompaniment to the metaphysical and metapsychical fact of the relation between God and man." James S. Stewart once said, "Emotionalism is dangerous, yet we jettison true emotion at our peril." Recognizing the perils of Christian experience, we must nevertheless recognize how essential it is to the Christian pilgrimage. A second-hand faith is not good enough. We need an intense and intimate experience of God in Christ to provide initial contact with the person, power, and purpose of God, to provide the impetus for a disciplined Christian life and walk with God. St. Paul, Augustine, Luther, Wesley all encountered Christ personally, and their impact on the world of their time can only be explained on the grounds of their experiences. Today, other examples can be given. C.S. Lewis, Malcolm Muggeridge, Charles Colson. These are men of tough mind and raw courage who were brought up short in life and forced by an inner divine compulsion to examine their lives and relocate their allegiances. The results were remarkable. Without setting aside their intellects and without ignoring their true emotions, these men and countless others like them experienced a reorientation of life as they opened themselves up to the inundating flood of God's grace. And they became creatively useful in the ongoing mission of the church to oppose evil and redeem human lives. We need to encounter God as a person, as a heavenly Father, someone who is more than an idea or a great mind. We need to know that he cares for us and is prepared to walk with us as a friend upon the way. Our faith needs to be firsthand. We need to be certain about our faith, for every choice and decision that we will make as Christians will need to rest upon a firm foundation. Consider with me, secondly, the distinctiveness of Christian experience. Let us be quite clear about this. General religious experience is not the same as specific Christian experience. Religious experience is broad. It includes the experience of the Hindu as he responds to any one or any combination of the 30 million Hindu gods. It includes the experiences in Satan worship and the cults. It includes the humanistic experience of rapture over a piece of good literature or music or a beautiful sunset. Christian experience, on the other hand, is much more precise. It centers on God's revelation in Jesus Christ. Peter and John's defense of the gospel was based upon what they themselves had seen and heard. They were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. They had sat under his teaching. "He who has seen me has seen the Father," said Jesus. "No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." St. Paul's experience centered on Christ's revelation to him. So did Augustine's. So did Wesley's. So did Lewis's and Colson's. There is nothing vague about Christian experience. The Jesus of our visions and experiences can be none other than the historic Jesus. He is not an invention. He can't be manipulated. His presence and influence in history can be verified. But he is not buried in history. The Jesus of our experience is none other than the living Christ. He has burst the bonds of death. He was crucified, but now is alive. And through God's Holy Spirit, this Jesus is available to us today. Time and space in which he once lived no longer confine or limit his life today. And it is none other than this historic living Christ who is available personally to us now. P.G. Forsyth, the great theologian, put it this way. Faith in Christ is faith in a Christ personal to us. He must be our Savior in our situation, our needs, loves, shames, and sins. He must not only live but mingle with our lives. That is the Christ we need, and thank God for his unspeakable gift. That is the Christ we have. The check against bad and unprofitable experience is Scripture. Against the written record of the historical revelation of God's will in Christ, we may test our intellectual and emotional and imaginative experiences. Does it square with Scripture? Is the question we must continually be asking. This will keep us from falling victim to the bizarre and dangerous temptations that lurk everywhere in the realm of human experience. Consider, thirdly, the progressive nature of Christian experience. I remember going to a little village to preach at a church anniversary. After the service, one gentleman began to recount to me his experience of conversion which had occurred in 1920. The experience was obviously important to him. The trouble was he hadn't seemed to have grown in the faith since. The great Apostle Paul insists that we must mature in the faith. I do not claim that I have already succeeded or have already become perfect, he wrote. I keep striving to win the prize for which Christ Jesus has already won me to himself. C.S. Lewis concludes his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, this way. I know now that the experience of conversion, considered as a state of my own mind, had never had the kind of importance I once gave it. It was valuable only as a pointer to something other and outer. For, writes Lewis, we would be at Jerusalem. As M.A. Lunn has written, we make much of the crises in Christian experience, and well we should. Being born of the Spirit and filled with the Spirit are not process experiences. Living the Christian life is. The psalmist was concerned that I may daily perform my vows. We must make progress. An experience of conviction of sin and spiritual need should lead to a conversion experience. These experiences may happen suddenly or over a period of time. But the conversion experience should also lead to an experience of consecration. And this will undoubtedly be an ongoing daily process covering a lifetime. Once we have put our hand into the Master's, there are innumerable rough edges to be smoothed off, myriad needs to be met, and unfathomable depths of spiritual counsel to be plumbed. Whether momentary or extended, our Christian experiences will depend on our constant openness to Christ, who always stands at the door of our hearts and knocks. Consider also the productive results of Christian experience. A true experience of Christ is always creative. It is never an intellectual or emotional experience that fails to result in concrete action. True Christian experience will result first in a transformation of personality and character. Fears will be faced and overcome. Destinies will be determined. Attitudes will become more positive. Waywardness will be stemmed. Sin will be confessed. Faith will appear. A new life will have begun. There will have begun a total reorientation of the person, centering on Jesus Christ. Second, personal devotions and weekly worship will become a constant habit. There will be a desire to study the Word, to discover the whole counsel of God, and to grow in knowledge and wisdom. There will be a deep affection for fellow Christians in the church. Those who love God discover that they also have a love for the brethren. Third, there will emerge a deep compassion for others. The world, even if it is in the grasp of the devil, even if it no longer has control over the Christian, is nevertheless the object of the Christian's love. We cannot stop speaking, said the apostles, out of love for the world. To be healers, harmonizers, and helpers in the world is the result of deep Christian experience. We need to know God and Christ other than by hearsay. We should give God the same place in our hearts that he holds in the universe. If Christ is kept outside, there is something wrong inside. We need to concentrate on Christ and accept him for what he is, and continue to accept him for what he is. And so Jesus said and says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And again the Bible says, we cannot stop speaking of what we ourselves have seen and heard. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, open us up to knowing you firsthand, not by what others tell us about you or by what we read, but directly by coming into our lives in a profoundly personal way. Meet our daily needs, especially our need for close contact with you, so that we can have some assurance of your living presence and power to change our lives and to carry us through difficult times. We thank you for your remarkable love for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget to worship in a church where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed and where it is lived out with integrity and compassion. Now, to conclude our program, here are the messengers singing, His Name is Wonderful. May you know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deep within your heart. And may our Heavenly Father surround you with His constant and abiding and accompanying love.
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful.
Presentation of Dominion Chalmers United Church and produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.